Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's kind of hard for us in our own day and age to tune in to some of the kind of concepts that were used and common at the time of Jesus. Everyone would have known who Caesar was. He was the emperor. He was the one in charge of pretty much the entire western part of the world, which is the part that most everybody knew. And he had absolute power. Whatever he said, that was done. And so when we hear about Jesus as a king, well, we've never lived under a king, so it might be a little hard for us to know what it would mean if somebody had the absolute authority to make decisions and no one was able to contradict them. We might think of the second role that people talk about with Jesus, not only a king, but also a prophet. And I've spent most of my adult life studying not only the scriptures, but particularly the prophets, to try and understand how did they actually function. And most people think they simply predicted the future, but the reality is they looked at the world that God had created, and they looked at the world that God loved and made his own, and they saw how people had turned away from that and what the consequences would be. That there would be a loss of life and a loss of property that God had freely given, but that like Adam and Eve in the garden, the people in his own promised land would turn away from. And there was a promise that there would be another prophet who would come like Moses, listen to him. But maybe the one that would be the easiest and the one that Martin Luther actually found the most helpful in talking about salvation was Jesus' role as the priest. The prophet said there would be destruction and then restoration. The king would rule over everyone and be loving toward his subjects. But the priest was the go-between. Two ways. The priest brought the things of God to the people and brought the things of the people to God. The go-between, the one who would be an advocate, the one who would speak on behalf of the people before God. And I'm sure you all find, as I do, that Leviticus is one of the most wonderful books in the Bible, and I'm sure that you read it regularly and often, and I'm sure that I'm not telling the truth. But if you would look in Leviticus 1 to 7, you would find a whole series of instructions about offerings. God knew that his people would not, quote, live up to his expectations. We don't live up to our own expectations. We certainly don't live up to the expectations of others. There's always someone who says, "I expected more of you than this." And we've experienced that. We've experienced the frustration when we have tried to please people and tried to do the best we can, and they are not happy. But God provided sacrifices. There was a thanksgiving sacrifice that would say, "Thank you, God, for all the gifts that you have given." But there were also sin offerings and guilt offerings, and the worst of them, a whole burnt offering called a holocaust in Latin. It is the word that says, I have acted against God and I deserve to die. And I ask God to take the consequence of this wicked thing that I have done against God and against his people. I ask that he would let this animal that I am going to put to death, which has done nothing wrong and is in itself a pure and perfect animal, and I'm going to ask that God will let that animal's death replace mine. In Hebrews, when it says here that God is not pleased with such sacrifices, it's not that he did not institute them through Moses, but how can you ever have God be pleased when the best you can do is say, I have acted against you. I have acted as if I hate you. God said, I will let that help you to know what my heart is toward you. But there was nothing that they were going to offer up that was going to ever show that they really were on the right side. Many Christian churches do not have a confession and absolution at the beginning of a service. Many of them simply start with songs of praise, and then they go on with hearing instruction from God. They concentrate very much on how can we become better people. Concentrate on daily behavior, and certainly we want that to go right with God as well. But we recognize, and we looked at this text a couple of weeks ago during the Advent series from Genesis 5, that when Adam gave birth to his son Seth, he could not give him the whole relationship with God. He could not give him the perfection that Adam had when the Spirit of God breathed into him. We call that original sin. And that deeper than any of our actions is the fact that we are born at enmity with God. The phrase that's in our catechism instruction, blind and dead and God's enemy. We may not understand that because sin blinds us to the reality that we really want to just be on our own. We don't want to have to please someone else. And thus, the very fact that we say we're doing just fine is in itself evidence of that root sin. The fact that we know there will be a day when our life will end, and most of us here, not all of us, but most of us here will not see the year 2100, to say nothing of 2200, or 583,000 AD if it comes to that. We know that our time is finite, and yet God built us to live forever. And thus, the book of Hebrews is written, as I understand it from some of the commentators, and they all don't agree on this, but it is written to people who were Jewish priests who had to reconcile themselves to the fact that their job was over because it was replaced by one who was a new great high priest, our Lord Jesus, who came not simply to plead with God on behalf of the people and plead with the people on behalf of God and keep offering those sacrifices, which could never please God in the deepest sense because God would never see anybody get any better. We have to acknowledge every Sunday, by nature, I can't love God. But we come here to hear good news, not just to be beaten up and slapped around and put down and forced to think that we are nothing. To fear God and to be in awe of God is not to be afraid of his punishment, but to recognize that he is the Lord of all things, and that this which we celebrate and this which we prepare for is that God came on this earth in his own Son, our Lord Jesus, to be a sacrifice that would be pleasing to God. Not pleasing because of his death. That certainly would not please God. But pleasing to him because it would be the one sacrifice, not just of an animal on behalf of someone, but that person himself who was perfect and pure and holy and loved his Father with all his heart and soul and mind and loved every other human being and was put to death so that he could give all of us life. Not just to acknowledge our sin, but to change us in our very being. And these are words the scriptures unfold for us. Outside of the scriptures, we would never come up with this. And many people say, well, that's a whopper of a story, but come on. One man dying 2,000 years ago, whom you say is God, who changes your eternity? And the answer is by faith, yes, I believe that. By faith, we Christians say that which he did as true God and true man indeed affects our entire eternity and gives us his death and resurrection as the great high priest who now comes before his Father and says, Dad, they are all clothed with my righteousness. Look no longer at what is empty about them, but look how they have been filled as they have been baptized into the Father and Son and Spirit, so that now they are your beloved children once again. That's the story of salvation. When people say, and I haven't concentrated on this too much in my years in preaching, but when people say, oh, what is the true meaning of Christmas? Most people will say something about, well, let's try and love each other and take care of each other and all of that. The true meaning of Christmas is we've been brought from death to life, and we're going to live forever. And our God uses the words we share with others to tell about our faith and witness to our faith so that we can bring others before God as well in Christ. And so, if nothing else, if there is nothing else that we can do, we can pray to the Almighty God and beg that those whom we love and whom we know, and even our enemies, may come to know him by grace, may come to believe that he is Lord and Savior, and may come to live in his presence forever and ever. It is a wonderful story and yet a shocking story, but it's the way God says, here's how you tell the story of what I have done. My death was not the end of it. My resurrection shows that that sacrifice was the last one that needed to be done. And now, we who live by faith in the Son of God can be at peace in the depth of our being, not coming to say, how can I show God that I'm sorry enough, not showing that I'm repentant enough, that I can do enough good to erase all the bad stuff. I remember being in a class with a professor, Tommy Coates, is how we called him. He taught here at Concordia for a while as well, and he was a missionary in Japan. And it was after Easter, and my junior year in college, and we started talking about sin. And he took out his piece of chalk, and he started writing on the board. And he made a bunch of marks, and then he erased them. And he said, this is not how God works. It's not like you do something wrong, then you say you're sorry, then he erases it. He says, our whole nature has been changed. Even though we live and act against God, our whole nature, as Christians, our new nature, tells us that we are at work living out our Christian lives. We are not simply trying to be better and better. You cannot get any better than you were the day of your baptism, because that was the day when you were clothed and drenched with the righteousness of Christ. Underneath, yes, our rebellion is still there and we need to acknowledge it, but it's covered with the grace and mercy of our Lord. So when we come asking for his grace and mercy, asking him to help that our lives each day may be changed, that we may get more and more in tune with what God has made us to be and lay aside our rebellion against him and ourselves and others. But we go forth in peace. We are communed with him, so that we may be touched by his body and blood, so that we may be strengthened to live honorable lives, empowered by our Lord Jesus, that we might honor and praise him and love those for whom he died in our entire world. Amen. May the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.